Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Likewise, thank you for feeling that Jesus was worth your wholehearted worship this morning. I know that takes a choice. Thank you for deeming him worth that. We're going to continue this morning with our series on the Apostles' Creed. And during this time of Lent, we're focusing on that part of the creed dealing with Jesus' suffering and his death by crucifixion. Some of the topics we've just given a week to, but rather than just spending a week on Jesus' death and suffering, we're wanting to spend a season on that, the whole season of Lent there, which is to say 6 or 7 weeks. And so we're also celebrating the Lord's table weekly rather than monthly as a way of coming to the foot of the cross through this period. And this morning I want to speak about the great doctrine of redemption. During this period of Lent, I'd like to touch upon some of the great doctrines of the cross. And so I want to speak on the great doctrine of redemption this morning. And I'd like to begin with a reading from Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. We're going to take a little longer reading just so that we get the sense of the text. So verses 13 through 25. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Hallelujah. The Lord is with us. Let's read it together. It says, "Now that same day, two of them," meaning two of Jesus' followers, "were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up," so this is after his death, "Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days? You must be a visitor. Don't you know what's been taking place in Jerusalem? You must be a stranger.' 'What things?' he said. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied." So they're actually speaking to Jesus and not recognizing him. So again, I wish we could take a whole morning on this passage, instances where Jesus plays dumb. Okay, but it might open some chapters for you, but I don't have time for that this morning. "'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied, 'he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, but they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition to some of the women amazed us." What translation is that? "Some of the women amazed us." That's great. That's always true of life. Amazing women. They went. We're going to end the reading there. Before I get myself into trouble. Would love to have more time and take several weeks. Wish I had the time to even just read the rest of the passages, because it's one of my favorite stories from the Bible. How that two of Jesus' followers on the road to Emmaus in the aftermath of the crucifixion. So we see in them a picture of some sadness, a picture of some disorientation, certainly some hopelessness, some confusion. And we see it in a number of ways. First of it says they were walking away from Jerusalem because that was the center of activity for the last number of days. They're not just leaving the city. They're turning their back on some things. They are returning to life as they knew it prior to Jesus. Secondly, verse 17 says their faces were downcast. In other words, their body language said it all. They didn't even have words to say how sad they were. But if you took one look at their faces, it said it all. And then thirdly, in verse 20 says, one, it says these words, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Notice the past tense, we had hope. We had a lot of hope in him, but we don't have hope anymore. And so again, there is a picture of hopelessness in these disciples. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And from looking at the words in their discourse, there are some things that we can be confident at. Number one, there's some things that they were very right about. There's some things that they understood correctly about Jesus and his mission. But there's also some things that they were very wrong about. There are some misunderstandings they had that set them up for confusion, disappointment, and hopelessness. First of all, let's take a look at where they got it right. They were right in this, that they were looking to Jesus for redemption. We had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. They recognized him as the Redeemer sent from God. Now, what exactly did they have in mind in saying that he was a Redeemer, that he was the one going to redeem their nation? Now, the language of redemption is not completely unfamiliar to us. It is a language that we do use in our country. In May, Sherry and I are going to celebrate our 20th anniversary. And so this week, she redeemed our air miles. If you follow air miles and collect air miles, when you trade them in for a ticket, they call it redeeming air miles. And so we exchanged our air miles in exchange for two airplane tickets, which we're going to use after Easter. If you shop at Sobeys, there's signs there, again, inviting you to redeem your Sobeys points. So I don't know how much you get for that, but you exchange points, and I guess you get a reduction on items there. It's not uncommon in our culture to talk about redeeming a situation. Maybe that's a turn of phrase that you have found yourself using. So we use the language of redemption and redeeming in our culture. We speak about people having a redeeming quality. Now, that can be used in numbers of ways. It could mean your way of saying you don't really like much about that person, but they have a redeeming quality. So there's lots of different ways people say that phrase. And after a mishap, people talk of redeeming themselves, don't they? They're going to do something to be back in your good books. They're going to do something to regain a sense of honor in people's eyes. And so the language of redemption is all throughout the English language. But in the Bible, redemption is a mega theme that goes from the first book of the Bible till the end of the Bible. It's mentioned about 150 times through the course of the Bible. One of the earliest and most significant places that redemption is mentioned is Leviticus 25. Maybe when you get some time this afternoon, you might look at it in some detail. I just want to mention briefly that in Leviticus 25, God makes provision for a certain kind of person in a certain kind of situation in the nation, which is to say when hard times fell on someone in Israel so that they were left with no option but to sell themselves into slavery, so they probably already lost all their possessions. Now they have nothing left but themselves, and so they actually had to sell themselves into slavery. Now, not exactly slavery as we know it, but they would become a form of hired hand to someone else, hired hand without pay. So it was still slavery, but without the harsh treatment. But when someone fell into that situation, God put commandments in his law, and he made a provision to help that person get out of that situation. So according to that provision, a close relative to the person that was in slavery, someone called a kinsman, would pay a sum of money called a ransom to help secure their freedom out of slavery. So there's three features to classic redemption. Number one, someone is in slavery and they can't free themselves. Number two, a kinsman or a close relative who is there, who is willing to step up and to pay for their freedom. And then the third feature to classic redemption is that there is a sum of money put forth called a ransom to be able to facilitate the person's freedom. And there's a reason why God wanted this provision put in the law. Because you could think, well, that's kind of obscure. Why would God spend his time thinking of such things? I mean, other than, of course, a clear love for those who have suffered the misfortunes of slavery. But there's a greater reason than that. He put this in his law because it reflected something in his own nature. That God is a redeemer. That God practices redemption, and that what he was doing for these people was exactly what he had done for Israel. The provision that he had made for a kinsman to free a person in slavery is what he did at a national level. He did this for the nation of Israel. So listen to the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you. With an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, I will redeem you. You know, it has the exact same three features. Number one, there was a people in slavery, the Hebrew people. They were in slavery, and they were completely helpless to set themselves free from slavery. Number two, there was a willing kinsman. In this case, the family member was God, because he considered himself the father of the nation. He was that closely related to this nation. He was the kinsman that stepped up and said, I'm willing to see to their freedom, their redemption. And number three, he was willing to pay the ransom price, whatever it cost, to secure their freedom. He was willing to put forth the ransom price. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity about what exactly that ransom price was. It might have been this. He says, with outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, I will redeem you. So that may, in fact, have been the price. He says, I'm going to exercise great power. I'm going to go to work on your behalf. I'm going to do all kinds of mighty things that will shake this nation. That could have in fact been the redemption, what he put forward to secure their freedom. Or it could have been the provision that he made, the decree that he made for the lambs to be slain. You remember that at the end of the, just before the Exodus, one of the last judgments. And so a lamb was slain, and the blood was spread over the doorposts of their house. So it may have been his provision of that lamb and his passing over the blood. But there's a little bit of ambiguity what exactly or how many things were put forward as a ransom. And there is no doubt it was a glorious redemption. They were taken out of slavery to Egypt, and still on an annual basis, still from that point to this, they celebrate the Passover every year. They celebrate that redemption. But let me say this, as glorious a redemption as it was only a partial redemption. It was an incomplete redemption because it got their bodies out of Egypt, but it never got their affections out of Egypt. So they went into a wilderness, they're completely out of Egypt, and yet what do they dream about? Egypt. Every time things get tough, wouldn't it be better if we'd be back in Egypt? Every time something didn't work out in their spiritual lives, that they're back practicing idolatry, worshiping the idols that they became acquainted with in Egypt. So it was an incredible redemption. It redeemed their bodies. Physically, they got out of Egypt. But emotionally, morally, spiritually, these people were greatly bound. And maybe in that we would have a sense of connection with them. Because if you're here today and you have claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you think, I know what you're talking about, Todd. Jesus Christ has redeemed me. I look to him as my redeemer. But the fact we're still struggling with this thing or that, and particularly things that can go on year after year after year, maybe you would take heart when you realize the redemption you've been given, as glorious it is still only an incomplete redemption. There is more to redeem in you and more to redeem in me. In short, they were delivered from Egypt but they still couldn't stop sinning. It was a partial redemption. And so as a nation, they awaited a greater redemption. When people met Jesus, they realized he was the greater redeemer. This was the one that this nation had waited on for centuries. He was the one who would redeem them entirely and completely. He was the one who was a greater than Moses, and he would bring about a more glorious redemption than Moses brought about. So the disciples on the Emmaus Road, when they looked to Jesus as a redeemer, this is something they got absolutely right. He was the one who would bring about a full and complete redemption for people. But let's take a look at a few of the things that they didn't get right. A few of the things which they had not yet understood. Let's recall the three classic features of redemption. Number one, slavery. Number two, a willing kinsman. And number three, the payment of a ransom. So first of all, when it came to slavery, there's something they didn't understand there. They saw themselves as enslaved to Rome, but they did not see themselves as enslaved to sin. Their slavery was more profound than they had ever realized. Their need of redemption was greater than they had ever realized. And God has a way of bringing that revelation to our attention. So when I was a new Christian, it's amazing how there were some sins that you just seemed to shed so quickly. Almost effortlessly. You barely thought about it. You barely prayed about it. I remember someone coming to me on my basketball team and said, Todd, you've become a Christian. We've watched this. And one of the differences I've seen it make in you is, you know, you used to have such a profane mouth and you don't any longer. And I thought about it. I never even got prayer for it. I never asked Jesus to clean up my mouth and take it away. And incredible. So why is it that some sins can fall away that quickly and some of them you can struggle with for years? Now, don't look at me like I'm the only one that does that. Get that pious look off your face. So God has a way of reminding us that our need of redemption is greater than we realize and that our need for redemption is not yet complete. We still have the need of redemption. We still find ourselves enslaved to one thing or another. And we still need a redeemer to come and to free us from that slavery. That way of thinking, what is it that you need redeeming from? Well, if you still thought the same way about something that you thought last year or 3 years ago, and it's getting you in trouble now, just like it got you in trouble then you need a redeemer. If you're struggling with the same sin you were struggling with 5 years ago, time to get some new ones. Don't go looking for them. But what I'm saying is, there's a reason. That sin is there because it's saying something to you. You are enslaved. You need a redeemer. And you're a Christian. Call out to him. There is an answer. So we actually have a redeemer. No wonder the psalmist said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This was a matter of great worship amongst God's people from the beginning. They knew that they were redeemed and they could not stop worshiping because of it. Lord, visit us again with the power of your redemption. So these disciples on the Emmaus Road, they understood that Jesus is Redeemer, but they didn't understand how deep their slavery went. They're still enslaved, and they're not just enslaved to Rome. Rome would come one day and go again, and they'd still be enslaved to a much more profounder power. And so therefore, they needed a much more profound Redeemer. Number two, a willing kinsman was indeed present in the person of Jesus. But what they didn't understand is this is why God's Son had to become incarnate and take on flesh and become vulnerable as a man. That in order to redeem the human race, he had to become our kinsman. He had to become like one of us. He had to himself become a human being. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 says this, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In order to be our kinsman redeemer, he had to become our kin. And so God himself came down, took on human flesh, and united himself to the human race in order to bring salvation to the human race. He became our brother in this sense. They didn't understand that. And the third thing that they did not understand, that the ransom that was required was greater than they could ever imagine. You see, their experience, probably their greatest experience of redemption, their greatest living memory, or not a living memory, their greatest memory of redemption was God delivering the Hebrew people out of Egypt. But what was the ransom? Well, it may have been with a mighty power and with an outstretched arm, but when it came to redeeming the world, miracles weren't going to cut it. Acts of power alone would not save the world from sin. It would save the Hebrew people out of Egypt, because with those mighty acts of power, God would put down Pharaoh, but he would not conquer sin by that same methodology. That's a ransom price. It wasn't going to touch this slavery. It would not touch that. It was going to require more than mighty acts and an outstretched arm to redeem the whole world from slavery to sin. Listen to this, required the greatest possible ransom that God could pay. He was going to have the greatest ransom that literally he himself could not even think of a higher price that he could pay. So most of us, we give out and we pay things, but the general idea, because we've got lots of obligations and responsibilities, we want to pay as little for something as we can get away with. Come on, we like a deal, don't we? Well, I do. People who know me know that I like that. But when it came to the salvation of the world, God's not looking for a deal. He deliberately sought out, knowing that the slavery of the human race was so pronounced and so profound and so deep and so inextricable, that he was going to step forth as the Redeemer, and he is going to pay a ransom so great that even he could not top it. Now that's a ransom. A ransom that could not be measured in silver. A ransom that could not be measured in gold. But that his own son would come and pay the ultimate price, and God's son would not only die, but bear upon himself the judgment of the whole world. In order to free Hebrews, people from Egypt, judgment was poured on that nation. In order to free the human race from sin, God himself said, I'll take that judgment. You can't even compare the two. One, a nation was judged. On another, God said, I will take the judgment for the entire world, and I will take it upon myself in the form of my son. That is redemption. And as Jesus is walking with these two disciples this day, something changes in their hearts. Take a look at back to Luke 24, verses 25 and following. Can we get that up, please? Verse 25. Okay, that's the end there. He says to them this. Now, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So in other words, they had enough reason to see what was coming and they didn't. Did not the Christ have to suffer? In other words, there was no way around this. So they rightly saw that he was a redeemer. What they didn't realize is the ransom that he was going to pay was himself. And so he walked them through the scriptures from beginning to end, say this was in the plan all of the time, that his suffering was necessary. Did he not have to suffer? And then enter his glory. But first of all, he had to suffer. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Maybe when you get time, you can look through the passage. Three things happen. Number one, it says, then their eyes were opened. In order for you and I to appreciate the redemption that is ours, it takes an act of God to open our eyes. In order for us to understand how profound the slavery that we're in, It takes an act of God to open our eyes. In order for us to realize the beauty of our kinsman redeemer who came, it takes an act of God to open our eyes. And for us to realize the beauty of his ransom, his sacrifice, their eyes were opened and then they recognized him. Number two, it says this, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures? And so here's these guys, the story starts with hopelessness. Their faces are downcast, they're heading away from Jerusalem. And Jesus just spends a little time talking and correcting their ideas on redemption. You gotta understand, I'm the kinsman redeemer and I had to suffer. That's my ransom. Now listen, now there's just, their hearts are literally on fire. Their hope is back again. Their encouragement is back again. Their sense of perspective is back again. And definitely their worship is back again. Their hearts were burning within them because of Jesus. And verse 33 says, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. The story starts, they're leaving Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem represented. And now they're going right back into the thick of the action. Well, may the Lord meet with us this morning and to help us appreciate the redemption that is ours. I'd want us to, with that in mind, to come to the Lord's table today and to celebrate the redemption that is ours in Jesus. Interesting how the redemption of the Hebrew people from Egypt, and now how many thousands of years is this later? And they still cannot stop thanking God for that redemption. If that's the case, and we have experienced a greater redemption, shouldn't our thanksgiving be greater? Shouldn't our worship be greater if we've experienced a greater redemption through a greater than Moses, a greater Savior from a much greater captivity than Egypt? So we come to this table as a table of thanksgiving to give him thanks and to worship our Redeemer. Inside your bulletin, you'll notice there's a small liturgy for the Lord's table in abbreviated form this week. If you just pull that out and did you find it? Does anybody not have one? Sorry, last service. My apologies. We had the machine broke down yesterday. I forgot. So, okay. It'll be on the screen instead. Can we stand to our feet? And let's just sing the Lord's Prayer as an expression of our common faith and affection in God. My friends in Christ, God is steadfast in love and he's infinite in mercy and he welcomes us warmly to his table. So let us confess our sins confident in God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. So we take a moment to allow his Spirit to search our hearts. What would he speak to you about today? Have we been thankful for the redemption that is ours in Christ? What are those areas that are still in the process of being redeemed? Let's pray the prayer of general confession and let's take there whatever the Lord is speaking to you about. Together we pray, most merciful Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen. If you do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, then be assured that God in his great mercy pardons you and delivers you from all your sins. So will you in faith receive his forgiveness? In the more traditional churches, they refer to the Lord's table as the Eucharist, but it's just a simple word. It means thanksgiving. You're worshiping like you're thankful. Hallelujah. So we do. We come to this table to show our thanks, and thanksgiving is restored to us. Hallelujah. So let's together pray, or excuse me, this is maybe my piece. You can be seated. We're going to make a prayer of thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, Lord our God, for the goodness and love you have made known to us in creation, in calling Israel to be your people, in your word spoken through the prophets, and above all, we give you thanks for your word made flesh, Jesus, your Son. For in these last days you sent him to be incarnate from the Virgin Mary, to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world. In him you have delivered us from evil, from all forms of slavery, and you have made us worthy to stand before you in your presence to rejoice and to give thanks. We give you thanks for Jesus. For in the night that he was handed over to suffering and death, a death he freely accepted, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, we give you thanks. Thank you that the bread of life came. Thank you for his ransom. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you. We'd be lost and enslaved without him. Thank you. When he broke it, he gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in grateful remembrance of me. Hallelujah. And after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, imagine, give thanks for on the eve of his death, he gave thanks. Thanks for what he was about to do. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink this. Drink in my sacrifice. Drink it in, all of you. Drink in all the benefits of my passion. For this is my blood of the new covenant. We're not just hanging out with Jesus. We're in covenant. Hallelujah. It's eternal. Which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. And you reply, right, Lord. We all come to you. We all eat of you. We all share in the bread of life. Because we are one body. Thank you that that oneness is pleasing to you. Hallelujah. Just a moment when you come forward. Come with thanksgiving in your heart. I think for the Christian, we ought to wake up every day and just be thankful we're saved. Just be thankful he knows us. I just always say, Lord, I'm just so thankful you let me be a Christian. I'm so thankful that I get to know you. Return thanksgiving to our hearts. As we come to this table of thanksgiving, may the spirit of thanksgiving overtake our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Come upon this time. Come upon these elements. Come upon our hearts. Hallelujah. Let the worship of thanksgiving be birthed afresh in our hearts that we might worthily love you. Hallelujah. Service, if you'll take your places. And we also have prayer stations there. So if having received the elements, if you'd like to go on to prayer for anything. Also, if you have young ones that you feel don't understand communion, but you'd like them to bring them forward for a blessing, those prayer stations would be very happy to bless your children. The Lord bless you as you come and feed on him. Join me in a closing prayer. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, restore to us as you did to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Open our eyes. Let us recognize you again. Let us see you as our Redeemer and the Redeemer of the whole earth. Let our hearts burn within us with thanksgiving and with worship. Stir our hearts every day through the course of this week. Let us see you where we have not seen you last week, that you've been there all along. Hallelujah. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done in the past. Thank you for what you're doing in the present. Thank you for what you still shall do. Thank you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.